So, Book of Hebrews is all about Jesus, as most books are. But the centrality of Jesus in the Book of Hebrews is really emphasized by comparing Jesus to so many other things, specifically things that were very important to the Hebrews, and to a great degree, also important to us. But more significantly, he is focusing on the fact that Jesus is superior than everything and anyone else. Now, in our section today, we will start at verse 14 and end at verse 11 of chapter 5. And I actually am going to start with that last verse in chapter 5 that we're going to cover today. So just turn to me at the very end of our section for the study of today, and it's verse 11, where the author of Hebrews says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." The focus of our study today is to see Jesus as our great high priest. And the author of Hebrews focuses on this fact that Jesus is the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he starts pouring out these great nuggets of wisdom and insight into God's word. He is kind of getting carried away at all the things that he's sharing. And all of a sudden he realizes, well, wait a minute, you're not ready. You're not ready to receive all this. And then in the following verses in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, he actually has to bring a word of rebuke and correction, and also an encouragement, a word that has to do with their spiritual state. And so just as a warning for us this morning to start off with that, instead of ending with that, is that one of the great dangers as you walk with the Lord is the danger of complacency. You get to this place where you're just, it's okay. You're no longer investing in your walk with Christ as you should. You're no longer praying as you should. You're no longer worshiping as you should. You're no longer reading your Bible as you should. And you're not listening to the teaching of the Word as you should. That attitude, well, I know that. I've heard that. Listen, as Christians, one of the great things about being a Christian is that you continue to learn every single day. You continue to grow every single day. Our physical bodies age, right? Eventually, you reach the point where you're no longer going to be as young you can be, but as old as you can be, right? But as a Christian, you're always growing. You never will reach that ultimate maturity. Because as long as you're alive, you get to grow. You're a child of God. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And so the exhortation is just that before we get into the text, is let us not grow dull or slow of hearing when it comes to things of God. Let us ever be so invested into things of the Lord as we can be. So let's get to our text. Author of Hebrews was pointing out, just as a reference, in chapter 4, that there's a rest in the Lord that is available for a believer. Rest for the believer and rest of a believer. And then he focused on the fact how God's word is ultimate tool that God uses to show us who we are, what's inside, what needs to come out, what needs to come in. Because it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing through the division of heart, of mind, and soul, revealing what's there. And so why we gather as believers every Sunday or Wednesday to study the Word is because we want that work of the Word to be done in us. And as God does His work in us through His Word, we start to see ourselves as who we are. And sometimes that can be discouraging, right? You read the Word, you go realize, oh man, I'm short of what I should be. I see my sin, I see my pride, I see my selfishness. But that's what God wants. He wants to show us so He can remove it, so He can bring us close to Himself. That's why we see the following verses. We'll read verses 14 through 16. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That's the imagery of the song we sang, the second song we sang. The imagery of the temple, the imagery of the tabernacle, of the holy place, and the high priest who ministers in the temple. And for us, this is a foreign concept. Pastor David and I were just talking before service. There's not a lot of songs that talk about Jesus being our great high priest. Why is that? I don't know. But I would assume the very fact that we have been so removed from the things that we read here and the significance of the high priest to a Hebrew person, that we tend to forget how significant the statement is. So just for a moment, pretend that you are a Hebrew, just around the time of Christ, that all you know about worship of God is that you have to regularly, on every Sabbath, go to a synagogue, regularly on every holiday, make your pilgrimage to Jerusalem, that you regularly, every year, on a Day of Atonement, have to offer sacrifices. And not just every year, but sometimes every month, every other week, every day. You have to offer sacrifices for the sins you've committed. Sins of ignorance, whatever. You're keeping the law, the customs, the requirements of the Mosaic law. You love the Lord, you have a passion for God, yet you have to do these things. And you're extremely dependent on the Levites, the priests, the high priest, the one who actually had that privilege to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year in the Day of Atonement for the people to offer a sacrifice. And on that day, on Yom Kippur, as the priest is getting ready, all of us are praying faithfully that the sacrifice will be accepted for the scapegoat and all that. To us, high priest is an essential part of our walk with the Lord. Just as much your personal devotion is needed, also the high priest is needed because he is the one offering sacrifices. Priests are needed because they're the one offering sacrifices on your behalf. And now you come to know the Lord, Jesus is the Messiah. And all of a sudden, those things are put away because Christ fulfills them all. And now you get to see why there was a need for sacrifices, why there was a need for pilgrimage, why there was a need to go before the priest, why the priests were needed, why the high priest was so needed. And so when you hear that Jesus is your great high priest, you go, amen. He is the one who stands before the Father for me. He is the one who has now done things for me that no one else could. And so when he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. These Hebrews to whom he is writing had that tendency of going back to that old system that has now been fulfilled in Christ because of persecution, because of pressure. And he's saying, look, Jesus is our great high priest. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than all the Levitical priesthood. Because Aaron and all the sons of Aaron who took the office of a high priest were just high priests. But Jesus is a great high priest, far greater than any of the priests of the past. Because his ministry is different. Notice, who has passed through the heavens. That's why he is greater, because he has done something that no other priest could do. Be in the presence of God all the time, sent from God, and now is with God the Father, ministering on our behalf. And that's the picture he is creating. That's actually something that he will talk about later on in this book. But he is pointing us to Jesus, how great he is. And what's interesting, he also focuses on this fact that he is great high priest who is compassionate towards us. Look at verse 15. He is not the one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather he can. Because why? He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It is clear that Jesus was flawless. He talked about that previously. He'll talk about that again. Jesus was perfect. He did not sin. Even though he was human, he did not commit any sin. Yet that did not make him distant from us, but actually really near to us, because he understands what it means to be tempted. And when we talk about temptation of Jesus, the one that first comes to mind is obviously Luke 4 and Matthew 4, right? The 40-day wilderness temptation, where he was hungry. And the temptation of food was offered by the devil. The power, worship, all these things. And he resisted. And we can go and say, yes, he understands temptation, because we can all confidently say that if we were tempted as he was in the wilderness, we would fail. For 40 days and 40 nights, temptations coming his way. We see the highlights of it that's recorded, but for 40 days and 40 nights, he withstood, trusting the Father, relying on the Spirit. So he understands our weakness. He understands where we're at, especially in the context as you read the Word of God and you go, man, I fall short. I have not been kind to my brother or sister as I should be. I allowed my temper to get best of me. I gave in to temptation. I gave in to sin. Jesus understands that. He did not sin, but he understands what it's like to face that struggle. And because he understands, because he is the great high priest, he says, now come boldly to the throne of grace in verse 16. That throne he is referring to is the Holy of Holies imagery, something that no Hebrew could ever dream of seeing or entering in, because it was only reserved as a privilege of a high priest once a year. Yet now, because of Jesus, it's accessible to all of us. Because what happened when Jesus died on the cross? Remember, the veil in the temple was torn. The veil that was separating the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, from the rest, was torn by the Father, saying, everybody can come in. The high priest, up to that point, would with great fear enter into that holy place, fearing that maybe he is unworthy and will be struck down by God. That's why they would often tie rope around the high priest's feet, so if he was struck down, they could pull him out. Because the holiness of God did not permit the sinfulness of man to be found in his presence. Yet, because of our great high priest, who was the one who offered up a sacrifice and was the sacrifice himself, now made it possible that every single one of us could enter to this place. No longer fearing, but boldly to receive what? Mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. This is very important, because when do you need mercy and grace? Yes, all the time, but especially the points of failure, right? You don't need mercy when you're doing everything right, right? If you, with your spouse, if you're doing everything right, you don't have to ask your spouse for forgiveness and mercy and grace, but it's in the moments of failure when you need it. So contrary to what they were used to thinking, no longer perfection in a sense required to come before the Father, now you can come at the point of failure, not being condemned, but receiving mercy and grace. That's an amazing thing. So often our tendency is, right, when we sin, to run away from God. Remember Adam and Eve? Hiding. That's our natural tendency. That's the lie of the enemy, saying, don't come near God. You filthy sinner, how dare you? Look what you did. God is actually saying, you come to me. At the point of failure, I'm right here, inviting you to come to this place that's called now Throne of Grace. Mercy. To receive help in a time of need. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That even at our worst, the Lord is saying, come to me. I'm here for you. I will help you. I've done the work. You don't have to do anything. Just trust me. So in the moments of failure, if we fail to come to the Lord, it's not because the Lord is not willing to see us. It's because we don't trust him. We don't believe his word that he tells us, come to me. So wherever we find ourselves, the invitation is just come to the Lord. Well, I struggle. You don't know how much I struggle, how hard it is for me to resist this temptation. Guess what? Jesus says, I know. Come to me. You need mercy. You need grace. And it's in that environment of mercy and grace that victory comes. Because you're in the presence of the Lord. That's why the devil wants to say, don't come to the Lord when you're down, because he wants to keep you down. The Lord says, you come to me and I will lift you up. I will help you. I'm giving you victory. That's why it says, hold fast. And it's interesting, in chapter 4, there's four of these let us that keep coming about in verse 1, in verse 11, 14, and 16. It says boldly, not in a sense of pride, but with a sense of humility, you can boldly come to the Father. You know, the image that often comes to my mind when I think of this idea of coming boldly is many of us would probably not have courage to approach some really wealthy, successful person because we don't know them. And it's understandable, right? There's security. Not everybody can approach them. But if a child comes to them, they can come at any point because they're part of the family. Well, you're part of God's family. That's why you can boldly come. There's no restrictions anymore. You come at all points. He is willing to receive us and obtain that help that is needed. And then he goes on in chapter 5 to talk about the role of the high priest in general. It says, verse 1, for every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the point of the high priest is that he is to serve the people, and that's the first qualifications that he points out here. He's appointed from men. Now, that seems kind of very obvious that he has to be human. But that has to tie to the fact that Jesus was also fully human. He's drawing a parallel here. Jesus met the requirements of the high priest, just like the high priest in the line of Levi met the requirements. Yet he was greater. And notice that one of the things that they are to do is that they offer sacrifices. That's why Jesus is the great high priest, because his sacrifice was greater. But that was the duty of a high priest, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's why the high priest was so necessary and needed. And in verse 2, he says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So a second qualification for the high priest is that he has compassion. And why does he have compassion? Well, because he's like us. He understands the weakness. He can identify with failures. Now, sadly, throughout Jewish history, not all high priests had that compassion. But again, this is where Jesus stands out. Even though he was perfect, he had full compassion. He doesn't look down upon us, condemning us, but understanding our weakness. Again, notice that repetition, just like what we found in previous chapter. The high priest understands the weakness, has compassion. And here he is focusing on some things that the high priests of their day had to do and offer sacrifices. Those who are ignorant and going astray. And according to the law, in Levitical Numbers 15, there's reference to these sins committed in ignorance. Things that you do that you don't realize are sinful necessarily. And there was a provision for that. But then when you look there in Numbers 15, verses 30 to 31, it's interesting that when somebody deliberately committed sin with full intent of sinning and dishonoring God, there was no provision. That was the shortcoming of that system, of the Mosaic law and Levitical priesthood. But guess what? The great high priest, Jesus, offered sacrifices for all sin, deliberate or not. His sacrifice was far greater, and his role is far more significant because he can do something that this priesthood could never do. And also notice this idea of those who are going astray. Simply means to astray from the right path, being led in the error of sin. And it's true, isn't it, that sin can deceive us. It's powerful in its deception. We can all say, yes, I have been at times deceived by sin. We can understand that. We can understand this idea of struggle with the deception of sin. That's why the high priest was to have that compassion, because he should understand the trappings of sin, the temptations and all these things. Now, in Christ, one of the beautiful things is that we are no longer slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6 talks about this fact. In Christ, we're no longer slaves of sin. Before we knew Christ, we were slaves of sin. It was simply impossible for us to not sin, because we were under bondage, under control of sin and the devil. In Christ, we are freed from that bondage. We are freed from that slavery. As Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall have no dominion over you. That's the statement of Paul there. Now, does that mean there's no longer struggles with sin? Well, absolutely, there's struggles with sin. Romans 7 talks about that. But it also emphasizes the grace now that we have. But that's important truth, is that in Christ, you are no longer under bondage of sin. He has no control over you. You know, sin may attack you. It may even wound you at times. But he has no longer dominion over you. Jesus does. Again, because the great high priest achieved something that no high priest could do prior to him. because he had to offer sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people. And they had to do that every year, all the time, over and over and over and over again. It never ended. From the time of Moses to the time of Christ coming, sacrifices had to be made over and over and over again. But when Christ came, one sacrifice on Calvary was enough. It achieved what nothing could have been achieved by the previous system. And that's why they had to offer sacrifices for themselves, because they were just human, struggling with sin, battling with sin, and in a sense, under sin. But in Christ, we're no longer under sin. We're under the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our great high priest, who frees us from that bondage. So we may still struggle with sin, but we have victory over sin in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 4, he goes on to say, "And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." So he is emphasizing the third qualification, and that is that it's calling of God, appointed by God. The high priest did not just choose this role. Aaron did not choose this role by himself, but rather it was the Lord himself. In Exodus 28 and 29 that we read, that God called Aaron to be a high priest. And it's interesting when you look at the times of Christ, there were two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. One people's choice, another Roman government choice. Perfect example how the time of that came to an end. When it was now not just God's calling, but also the world influence upon this system was affecting the high priesthood. And Jesus comes along and he is the great high priest. He takes the role from them. Not because, in a sense, there was some great fault in that system because God appointed it, but rather it was temporary. All high priests were ultimately creating a picture of the great high priest to come, which is Christ. That's why he says in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Here we see that third qualification right away. Jesus was called by the Father to be in this position. He was appointed, called by God. Because this old system fulfilled its role. Now the Son takes over. You know, it's interesting when you look, he tells us in verse 6 that this new priesthood is old and new. And he also said in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek precedes Levi's and Aaron, high priesthood. It goes before that, in the time of Abraham, and we'll get to that. So God already, before there was a Mosaic law, before there was a Levitical priesthood, before there was a Levitical sacrificial system, spoke that there will be a different, greater priesthood, that is priesthood related to faith, not of works. A priesthood that relies on the work of God and not of man. And that's who Jesus is. He is the one, because he's not of the tribe of Levi, he's of the tribe of Judah, is now the great high priest. And he ministers as a great high priest. And actually the things he did, the image that the author of Hebrews is using is the image of the high priest. And so as a great high priest, in verse 7, he tells us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It's a powerful image that he is creating. Jesus in the flesh as a high priest, is the image he's creating for us is he as a high priest is serving for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, because that's the image he is portraying to us. And if you recall that event, when Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's going to get betrayed by Judas and arrested by the religious leaders and taken away to be tried and then eventually crucified, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He goes there to pray, right? He takes Peter, James, and John especially, pulls them aside. He says, pray with me. And if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know that Jesus three times prayed, right? Father, if it's possible, that this cup may pass me. But not my will, yours be done. And he will come back after every time of prayer to see Peter, James, and John, and they would be sleeping. And he has a, hey, please stay awake. I need you to support me. Yet they were tired. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Yet on his own, he offered prayers, great prayers, to such a degree that Luke tells us that the drops of blood were coming down as he was sweating, the intensity of that prayer. Now, what's interesting to me that he here describes prayers and supplications. Now, we generally just speak about Jesus praying to the Father. But what is the distinction between prayer and supplication? Well, prayer is simply a petition that arises in a sense of need. That's the idea in the Greek that communicates. You have a need, you pray. Jesus needed strength, he prayed for strength. He was surrendering the will, his will to the Father's will. He needed that. He prayed for that. But also he says he offered supplications. Now what's fascinating about this word in Greek, hikateria, it is only used here in the New Testament. Now, if you read the New Testament, you know that the word supplication appears a lot of times, at least in our English Bibles. But not this Greek word. It's very unique. It's very specific and very actually picturesque. It speaks of an olive branch. It speaks of a suppliant, somebody who is asking something on behalf of someone else. So the picture that this word is actually creating that will be in the Greek mindset, if you the Greeks of the day and the Hebrews of the day would be familiar with this usage, with this particular word, is the image that comes to their mind is the image of an individual or a group of individuals who will come before a representative, a ruler, general, whoever, and they will come before carrying an olive branch and asking for mercy and help. That's why the word in itself, in its root meaning, has the meaning of the olive branch. And throughout Greek history, even Roman history, there's records of these events occurring where the individuals will come carrying an olive branch, asking for help, asking for mercy. So the image that he is creating for us is the image of Jesus offering up prayers and supplications, and in particular, an olive branch before the Father. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? In so many ways, for whom he was begging mercy and help. For us. Because we need forgiveness. He was going to go to cross for us, not for himself. We needed to be made right. We needed to be spared from the wrath to come. He needed to be the one who will take the wrath upon himself. And even the image of an olive branch is kind of fascinating when you think about it. Scripturally speaking, in prophetic word in the Old Testament, a branch is a symbol of what? of Messiah. Jeremiah 23:5 is one of those examples. And olives or olive trees are symbols of what often in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel. So it's an interesting picture that is created of the Jewish Messiah coming on the behalf of the nation and all people, offering himself as a sacrifice. He could have prayed that the Father will just remove this from him. He even said that to his disciples when they came to arrest him, right? As Peter draws his sword and kind of clumsily uses it and cuts off the ear of one of the high priest's servants, Jesus says, put it away. Don't you realize I can call 12 legions of angels to rescue me? He had that ability. He could have said, come, take me from this. Spare me from this hour. But he didn't. He prayed, not my will, but your will be done. It needs to be accomplished. The work I came to do, I'm going to complete. I'm going to pay for the sins of mankind. And he did. That's why it says, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He surrendered to what Father wanted to be done. Right? For God so loved the world, he gave the only begotten Son. He's the one who wanted that the work of salvation be accomplished. Jesus in the flesh surrendered to the will of the Father. He was obedient to what Father wanted to do. That's what this is speaking. He learned something in the flesh that probably it will take us eons to understand. Because when you think about what happens at that point, when Jesus is at the Garden of Gethsemane, all the way to the cross, and eventual Jesus breathing out his last, in those how many hours, is mind-blowing. What was going through his mind? What was all transpiring? The spiritual battle that was raging? What was being accomplished? Imagine the weight of every sin in this room alone carried on his shoulders. And it wasn't just this room, the whole world. Every sin. I mean, we can turn on the TV and we're weighed down by the sin of the world. And it's the small glimpse of it. He carried it all. He endured it all. He surrendered to the wrath that God's justice demands. That's why he would cry, why have you forsaken me? I don't know if we'll ever understand the depth, the weight, the greatness of all the things that transpired in those hours. But the love is remarkable. It's the love of the Father, love of the Son, the high priest, that he will go through it all. I mean, as parents, we can understand that to a degree, right? If you love your children, you will do anything for them. You will take every pain, right, if you could, for them. Yet he did it for all of us. And then verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now here, perfected literally means to complete, to accomplish, to bring to an end. Thus causing perfection. So as a great high priest, his sacrifice, his offering was perfect, complete, flawless. Truly a lamb without fault, without blame, without blemish. Again, he was the sacrifice and the one offering a sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. So it doesn't mean that he became perfect in the sense, but rather deals with his role, what he has accomplished. As, for example, NET translation says, and by being perfected in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is why our great high priest is so much greater than the high priesthoods of that day and previous days, because it was a perfect ministry, no fault. He achieved something that no high priest could do before that, salvation. And notice it says eternal salvation. In Christ, you've been saved, you've been saved. You're guaranteed eternity with him. There's that security. Now, also notice how it adds to all who obey him. This is an unavoidable fact of Christian life. If you're a follower of Jesus, that means you're the one who obeys him. Obedience and faith go hand in hand. That's just part of Christian walk, whether we like it or not. We obey what he says. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's just part of these, the reality of our walk with the Lord. And then again, it says, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now in chapter 7, he will talk a lot more about Melchizedek and all these things. So I'm just going to a little bit talk about it. Just, you know, dip just a tiny bit to get the taste for it. But it's powerful. Like he, as he's speaking these things, you can kind of sense that the author is just ready. He just wants to unload to us all this greatness and riches of the imagery of Melchizedek. Yet because of their dullness of their hearts, he can't. Yet he tells us some things. Priests forever. According to the order of Melchizedek. So turn to with me just to chapter 7. We'll read first three verses where he tells us some things. There's a lot more, obviously, in chapter 7, but I just first three verses. Says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which means king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains priest continually. And there's a lot more that he wants to say, but he comes back to the Melchizedek, this truly mysterious character in Genesis 14. As Abraham goes out to battle the kings who have captured his nephew Lot, he goes to battle, he's successful, he rescues Lot and all the spoils. And then some of the kings of Sodom, come to meet Abraham. They want to give him things. He is not interested. But then all of a sudden, this foreign, in a sense, king shows up named Melchizedek. And he meets Abraham, and Abraham is actually willing to meet him. And he offers, when you look particularly in Genesis 14, 18, that he offers to him bread and wine. What does that remind you of? Communion, right? The Last Supper. Where Jesus said, I long for this hour to spend with you, to his disciples. There's a powerful imagery that he wants to tie us all into. Because this Melchizedek is significant. Because this is far greater priesthood that will eventually be established through Moses and Aaron. And I want to point just nine characteristics of this priesthood that Jesus represents. The first one is, it's a completely new or old priesthood that God prophesied, Genesis 14, the image of Melchizedek, but also in Zechariah 6, 12, and 13, where it talks about the branch, the Messiah. And notice that the Messiah, in end of verse 12, says, he will build the temple of the Lord. He will build the temple of the Lord. He will bear the glory. And he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne. a completely different kind of priesthood. And actually, I'll revisit some of the points from this, these verses in fourth characteristic. But it's a new type of a priesthood, very different, not in the line of Levi, but divine calling. The second characteristic is it's a righteous priesthood, or priesthood of righteousness, as we see in verse 2 of chapter 7. The king of righteousness. That's how he rules. That's how the kingdom of God is, the righteous kingdom. The third characteristic is a priesthood of peace. That's what he brings. And scripturally speaking, you will always find when there's a mention of righteousness and peace together, that righteousness precedes peace. It's only through the righteousness of God and righteous work of God that peace of God comes. The fourth characteristic, that it's a royal priesthood, something that I pointed at in Zechariah prophecy. Notice that he is called a king and the priest, something that was foreign to a Hebrew mind. A priest were priests and the kings were kings. They could not mingle. David was a great man of God, but he was not a priest. He was a prophet, he was a king, but he was not a priest. He could never do the duty of the priest. Actually, we have a record in 2 Chronicles 26 where King Uzziah wanted to do the role of the priest in offering sacrifices. God struck him down with leprosy because of that, because it wasn't his thing to do. Yet Jesus, on the other hand, is a king and a priest. Again, fulfilling that calling of a priest and a king. That's why he's a great high priest. Our fifth characteristic is the priesthood of blessing. He brings blessings, not curses. What he does is the thing that brings blessings to all of us. And sixth thing that we see is that example of what he brings to Abraham, the invitation of fellowship, is the priesthood of fellowship. We get to have fellowship with great king and priest. He met Abraham. He approached Abraham. And that's the reality. It's the God who does the first thing, first step. John, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. God is the initiator. He is the first cause of salvation, of the work that benefits us all. A seventh characteristic, it's the priesthood of that is not related to inheritance, but of the divine calling. It's his divine priesthood. As he points out, without father, without mother, without genealogy. It's not like Levitical in that sense. The eighth characteristic, it's eternal priesthood. There's no beginning and end, right? Revelation 21:6, Jesus says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. The priesthood of the past, the high priest will die, be replaced. Our great high priest died and rose to live forevermore and demonstrate the superiority of his ministry. And then finally, the result of all that, that it's the priesthood of life. You see, the high priest will have to offer sacrifices regularly. So it was a ministry of death, continually offering sacrifice. Jesus once and for all offered himself, and now the gift is life, eternal life. That's our great high priest, and that's what he wants to tell so powerfully more about in chapter 5 that he is just unable to. But that's what I want us to finish with, to realize the greatness of Jesus through the ministry of high priest. I mean, look at these things. That's what he has done and is doing. It's not like that's what he was. This is who he is. Now forevermore ministering on our behalf. That's a wonderful thing. So when we struggle, in our struggle, he says, you come to me. You will find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. And as somebody pointed earlier, that's always, isn't it? We have a great need, but thank God for a great King who meets that need. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you because of Jesus, the one who paid the price, the one who offered up himself as a sacrifice, once and for all, goods to pay for every sin, the one who is now at your right hand, ministering on our behalf, calling us to the throne of grace. Oh Lord, what a wonderful image it is, the throne of grace. In the old covenant was known as the mercy seat, Lord, and what a wonderful reminder that that's what we need. We need mercy and grace daily because we need you daily. And thank you that you are not tired of us, you're not bored of us, but rather you invite us even now to come near you, to worship at your feet, to be lifted up by you, by your spirit, by your presence. And Lord, we're so grateful that we get to be in this place, that together we can come before you boldly, declare how great you are and how needy we are of you. So Lord, for any one of us struggling, Lord, may we be encouraged by this truth. The great high priest says, come to me. So Lord, we come. We pray these things in your name. Amen.